And I was like, did you jump?
This is catchy.
Yes! So glad to be here. So he did a photo shoot for Sky High, one of those 3D models. And for instead of paying him, because they all are amazing trampolines, he does all these crazy flips. All the kids can do like crazy stuff. I mean, when I saw that, I was so impressed. So he has season passes, which don't even exist, for the year at Sky High. So it's a place that we go to the bar, and we just enjoy being there. So when we got with him, though, the kids didn't notice, but we had already mapped out. We were, bless you, we were going to play with our kids. They were going to go Sky High and jump.
Oh, I was going to the other way around.
Everybody's like, yeah. And I was like, we don't smoke in there. Of course I do. And they put it all over there. Like, Andrew's like, this is like, like commercial.
Yeah,
like,
that's like very, like,
yeah. That one of just me jumping, I love it. Like, we played dodgeball. Like, it was so, parents against kids, you know. Going to Valentine's where he had a steak dinner, and then they got picked up. Like, it was just, it was everything about them. I mean, it was just the most amazing
thing. And I'm glad you're home.
Yeah, I know, I gotta bring that
to her. I got the text first thing
Sunday morning. And I hadn't seen it.
I know.
I got to say it to your dad.
Yes, I know, because I gave them all. She's like, oh, yeah. Well, guys, so much for playing. Thank you, girls. Are you married? Did you get married?
I'm married.
I have a husband. I call him husband like every time. I'm like, husband? And you?
I'm just like, really? I'm like,
yes, really.
I was at a barn yesterday, and I was running goat. I'm in the aisles, and I keep calling it goat.
Yes,
I go. So finally got in the barn, and I said, what's goat's name? Goat.
You're on the right name.
That's awesome.
So husband, goat.
You can call goat. It's so funny. Yesterday morning, we finally had a little bit of rest, but we still have to walk the trampoline. I'm telling you, this morning, he always moves himself. I would hire a person to compromise for the both. But I'm like, I know why I hire. To me, it's more.
How far away is his house from you?
The same neighborhood. I know. But it doesn't matter. It's like, well, if you walk, there's a path that's like 3 minutes.
So I can carry this trampoline.
Exactly. It takes hours and hours, but it's going to be hilarious. The trampoline moves in And I am a minimalist. He's four. I have three slaves, so there are three of us. He is a quarter to the max. So we literally were like, he's like, just do whatever you need to do. Like, he's very excited about measuring our lives. We have two closets, and one's little and one's big. And I'm like, I'll take that. And he's like, it's embarrassing. I said, well, no one has to. Yes, I'll tell everybody, but no one has to. Because he has 500 clothes and I have like 20. Like, I mean, I'm like, why do I need more clothes than this? But he, so we just the whole mood and everything has just been. There was a point to his friends. Oh, yesterday morning we finally had a rest night and did this big Saturday morning and all the kids and all that. It was just so, I was like, looking at them, I was like, finally, like, this is, you know, kind of how I picture just that kind of, I don't know. We had Rita over and his sister's birthday, and we did this, like, party, and I loved it.
Mine's
yellow. Yeah.
Good morning. We good? Good morning.
Good morning.
Wonderful to have you this morning. If you are a first-time guest and you are here visiting with us this morning, we are really glad you're here. Hopefully you've been warmly greeted. You might have even received a blue Redeeming Grace coffee mug with some information in there. Really glad that you're able to take that. And if you wouldn't mind, it's totally up to you, but we would really desire to have you fill that out, and when the offering plate goes by, you can drop it in the offering plate, and we're not going to hound you or anything like that, but we just wanted to say thank you for worshiping with us, and if there's anything that we can do to help you know us better and we can get to know you, we would certainly desire that. You can also fill out something from your bulletin. There's a little tear out here in your bulletin if you wanted to put that in the offering plate when it goes by as well. So we're glad that you're a first-time guest, but we also have members that have joined in the past recent weeks, and so we want to recognize them. So Ian Baltz, who is right there, he's going to stand, right? And Susanna Way is right back there. They have joined our church. So welcome. And Alan is going to be distributing a bag of gifts as good Presbyterian people. We're going to give you books and encourage you along your way. Really glad to have you guys join the fellowship here at Redeeming Grace. Tonight at 5 p.m. we have a series that we have been not doing very regularly, but we're trying to do more of this, which is Sunday evenings around 5, have the church come back and have about a 45-minute talk on a particular subject. Well, tonight is Why Church Matters. Seems like a very obvious question, and be surprised at the implications of that question. So we would love for you to come tonight. Alan will be leading this discussion along with some Q&A time afterwards. So it'll go from 5 to 6, and then from 6 o'clock, the choir and the youth group and things like that. And I see your wife is here today, which we're really glad that she is here. Yes? If you don't know, Casey gave birth to Rowan Joel 2 weeks ago. Two weeks ago. Yes. Is Rowan here today? He's right there. Oh my goodness. He is here. Yay. Really glad to have you. Absolutely beautiful. Thank you for coming. Carla would like to make an announcement as well. This is Mrs. Ketchum.
Yay! I just had two quick things I wanted to say. First of all, I do not have words to express the deepest gratitude that Andrew and I have for everything that this congregation, the people that we love, the families here, just the outpouring of love and being here and so much help, and Megan and Beth and Allison and Flowers, and all of it was just amazing. The day our heart's desire was to have a service that honored God and that pointed to His goodness, and that was just so amazing how everything came together and Aaron and stuff. So we just wanted to say a huge thank you to all of you. We are beyond blessed. I also wanted to make a quick announcement that choir will be meeting tonight at 6. We've picked some kind of fun, easy songs to get back in to August. We would love for anyone to come join us tonight. If you love to sing, if you like to sing, if you can sing or just have a mouth that allows you to sing, then we would love for you to be here tonight at 6. We have a lot of fun, and it will be a great year. We're going to be working on a Christmas type of cantata and stuff, so we would love for you to come out and join us if you'd like to come tonight at 6 o'clock. We'd love to see you. Thank you.
Matt Trexler, if you could come up. Matt Trexler is one of our own. We're always excited when... Keep coming. Raised in this church, and the Lord has called him to ministry, and super excited about the work he's doing all the way in California at UCLA as an RUF minister, and he's going to give us a report and just kind of a snapshot of the work that he's doing in UCLA. All right.
Good morning. How are you guys?
Great.
I told them the first service, I always know this place is Cher, so I have to, like, I was like in the car, I was like, Redeeming Grace, Redeeming Grace, Redeeming Grace. So, welcome, Redeeming Grace. My name is Matt Trexler. I am the RUF minister at UCLA. I'm going into my third year now there. If you're not familiar, RUF is the College Ministry of the PCA. We are ordained ministers that are called to the college campus. We minister to students, we preach, we teach there. And I just want to give you a brief snapshot of what God is doing at UCLA, and I think it's incredible. Two stories. First is a student named James. James is a junior at UCLA, and he first started coming to RUF this past fall. James was an atheist. And we were on Bruin Walk, welcome week, handing out donuts and coffee and flyers and all that kind of stuff. And we had a sign that said, "Believers and skeptics, welcome." And so he came up and he kind of like was mocking it and kind of making fun of it. And he was like, he kind of thought Christianity is so anti-intellectual, bigoted, all this kind of stuff. And I was like, well, at least take a donut. Everybody loves donuts, right? And so he took a donut and he took a flyer and he saw that we were meeting that Thursday night for our large group meeting. And he's like, you know what? I'll go and I'll make fun of it. And he's like, it'll be fun. And he ended up coming. There's a lot of UCLA students there. He actually enjoyed it. He came up to me afterwards and he's like, actually, that was pretty fun. But I just don't believe this stuff. I really don't. And I was like, that's fine. I would love to get to know you, though. I work on campus. Would you like to get coffee or lunch or something? And he's like, yeah, sure. So we ended up meeting for several weeks and talking, and I just listened to his story. I've kind of realized that most people who, they don't just hold it intellectually. There's an emotional reason. He had gone through a really hard childhood, and I listened to his story, and he stopped coming around for a little while, and then he was actually in Las Vegas when the shooting happened. And he said that obviously it messed with him for a while, and he said, when I was there, I realized that there was a real thing called evil, like a real darkness. And the next week, he decided to come to RUF, and I have never preached this topic at a college group, but it came up in the series we were doing. I was like, okay, it's spiritual warfare. This is not a light college topic, but I feel convicted I should probably preach this. I did. He was there. And I said, Jesus is the light of the world that's come to defeat the darkness. I did not know what had happened to him. And he was sitting there and he was listening to it. And he said it felt like something was lifting off of him. He wanted to meet the next day. And he said, not only do I believe there's a God, but I think it is Jesus. And I think I'm supposed to follow him. James started coming to large group throughout the whole winter. He would sit on the front row, and it wasn't like a stage. I was like right there. He would just like stare right there at me. And I'm like, whoa, dude, I'm a Presbyterian. Back up. You know, like, you're freaking me out. Everyone else is in the back. You don't have to do that. But he was just so intent. He would ask tons of questions. And now he went on our spring break missions trip. He joined our ministry team. And next year, he is participating with our guy intern and leading a freshman guy's Bible study. In 1 year, you know, like you can only look at that and say, that is Jesus, right? And one more story. A student named Connor. Connor was in the ZBT fraternity. He started coming last spring 2017. And he came, one of his friends in the fraternity brought him. His dad was an alcoholic and was actually dying of alcohol poisoning. And so he came to the large group. He came up to me afterwards, and he's like, you know, I've never met a pastor in my life. This is very strange to me, but I need someone to talk to about this. And I was like, okay, absolutely. So we started meeting, and then after his dad passed away, he stopped coming around for a long time. And then the summer hit, I didn't see him. And he started coming around again this fall. He started coming to every large group. And actually, I asked Kim Leach and Cindy Davis at one point, I remember in March, I was like, I don't know why, I want y'all to pray that God does some surprising things at this large group tonight in March. And I remember them saying, okay, we'll pray for that. Well, after the last song, Connor was sitting there, we were singing Come Thou Fount, and he said he felt like the Lord come to him and say, I'll be a father to you. And he came up to me the next week and he's like, this is crazy. I can't believe I'm saying this, but I think I'm a Christian. And on the anniversary of his dad's death in April, he was surrounded by RUF students as he shared his story, and one of his friends got converted as well. Y'all, people always say, when you're at UCLA, you must always be on the defensive. I'm like, kind of, Christ is on the offensive all the time, like just snatching people and putting them into the kingdom. I wish I could stand up here for an hour and tell you all the things that Jesus were doing, but there wouldn't be enough time. Because there's crazy stories about a guy in a fraternity who was not connected to the church, never been to a Christian fellowship, get this weird prompting to get up, walk out of his fraternity, go across campus on a Thursday night. He stumbled into RUF, heard me preach, heard was part of the group, and then became a Christian. I mean, how does that happen? Jesus does this, y'all. Jesus is on the move, and he's at work in California. So thank you for praying for me. Thank you for sending me. Thank you for supporting me. Thank you for supporting these ministries, these ministers who are at work on the college campus, because God's at work, and Jesus is on the move. So thank you so much.
Perfect. He's teeing the sermon that Alan will be giving today on following Christ and the cost of discipleship and what that really means. And he's right. Christ is on the move. His Holy Spirit is moving, and we pray he is going to move in your heart as well this morning. I wanted to give just a very brief understanding of where I'm going to be in the next 2 weeks. I'm not just taking time and just hanging out. I'm actually going up to my fourth year. This is the final year where I can go up to do my doctoral studies in Pittsburgh. So I'll be leaving in just a few hours. So pray for me and pray for my lovely, wonderful, strong, holding down the fort wife. Pray for her and even help her if you can. That would be wonderful. But I wanted to just say two things. One, certainly for the elders, the leadership of the church, that 4 years ago, it's hard to imagine, 4 years ago. Rick was still here 4 years ago. The name was not Redeeming Grace 4 years ago. There was a house on that property 4 years ago. I mean, a lot of things have changed, but how fast it goes. So thank you to the elders for doing this and literally funding this to happen. And then thank you to the congregation for being supportive of allowing me to take some time away. And I'm incredibly blessed to be able to leave. And two wonderful, capable men, they're going to be bringing the word the next number of weeks to you. So thank you for that. I believe those are all the announcements that we have. Are there any that I have missed? Okay. Well, let's just take just a few moments. Quiet your hearts and ask the Lord to come as He is going to be dwelling with us as we worship. If you are able, please stand. The Lord is calling us to worship using Psalm 9. Two things I want to point out. In your Bibles, you will find that there are sometimes little headings of sections of Scripture. It'll say, hey, this is what this is going to be about. That's not the Bible. That's just the publishers and the editors putting those in to kind of help you through. The first part of Psalm 9, you will see that it says, to the choir master, according to, and it continues to go on, that's actually Scripture. I want to point that out to you because that's going to be part of our call to worship. And then additionally, the song that we're going to sing right after the call to worship is from this psalm. It's set to music and put in a way that we can sing. And so I want to encourage you to notice that. Here is the call to worship for you this morning. Psalm 9, 1 through 10. To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. If you are a believer in Christ today, and you trust these words, he has called you to worship. And if you are not a believer today, he is calling you to worship. And so here we are, the triune God of the universe calls us together to sing of his wonderful praises. And let's do that as we sing praise to the Lord. The words will actually be on the screen and in your bulletin as well. Let's praise the Lord. Pray with me. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have called your people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Light that we were afraid of, light that we were running away from, light that we hated. And yet by your love, your mercy, and your grace, you have brought us in to see how beautiful this light truly is. And the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us even to this moment to where we can pray and ask your blessing to be upon us as we worship you. So send your Holy Spirit to fill this temple, fill the hearts of each individual here, so we may know that we truly have worshiped the living God this morning. As we are united here physically, and Lord, we pray that you would unite us spiritually as well. Would you continue to unite us, even in our voices, as we say, as the Lord has taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's continue to sing hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows. Said.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The public reading of God's Word is from Genesis 22. It's a fairly longer reading, but I just want to point out to you one thing. Notice that when Abraham takes his son Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice him, he says something very interesting to the people that were with him. He says, "The lad and I will come back," which indicates to us that he knew that two things were going to happen. Either God was going to spare Isaac from this sacrifice somehow, some way, or he was going to resurrect them. He had that great confidence. And so I read this to you as we have great confidence in our Lord to do wonderful things. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they both went of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," he said, "Here am I, my son," he said. "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went, took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." We hear a glorious story. It is perplexing as we read it. It's a very, very interesting text. But what we'll hear in today's sermon is that the true cost of following Jesus Christ is that you give up everything else and follow Him. And so as I read this word to you, it is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God.
Now we come to a time in our worship service where we confess our sin together. We do lots of things together in our worship service as the people of God. We sing together. We hear from His Word together, but we also pray to Him together. And so we will do that as we confess our sin. This confession of sin is written in your bulletin, also is on the screen before you. As we pray together, when we finish, I'll allow you a moment to confess your sin and pray privately to the Lord before I close us in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, who is rich in mercy to all those who call upon You, hear us as we come to You humbly confessing our sins and transgressions and imploring Your mercy and forgiveness. We have broken Your holy laws by our deeds and by our words and by the sinful affections of our hearts. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. Grant that we may hereafter serve and please You in the newness of life. Through the merit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, we confess our sins together, knowing and confessing, Lord, that we are not perfect. Even though You have done a great work of grace in our hearts, You have changed them from loving the desires of the world to loving You. We still often fall short of Your glory. Father, Your grace extends far further and far deeper than any sin that Your people could commit. So, Father, we rest in the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, please stand as His Word affirms that we are indeed forgiven of our sins. From Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from Your sight, yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head and the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet You brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You in Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. You may be seated, knowing that your sins are forgiven by the Lord our God. We take time in our worship service to pray for the needs of our congregation, of our church, of the Church Universal, God's church across the world. So we'll do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come before You this morning thankful, Lord, that You have granted us by Your grace, not by our deeds or our works, but by Your grace, the ability to come to Your throne. Father, there are things in this world, there are things that happen around us that are very weighty, very heavy upon our souls, upon our minds this morning. These things affect us. They change our lives. They alter what goes on around us, Father, and we fear change. But Lord, we also rest in the fact that You are sovereign over everything. Father, You've granted us this ability to come to Your throne, and we do that recognizing that we are not able to change these things. But we trust that You hear our prayers and that You do indeed answer them. So Father, we lift up this morning our dear beloved brother Wolfgang and his wife and his family. Father, as his health continues to decline, we pray earnestly, Lord, that You would be near to him. You would give him hope. That Your Spirit that dwells within his heart, that You would give your child rest and peace. Father, please be with them over these next few days and weeks and months, Lord, as they make decisions, as they deal with very tough things. Please, Father, help them all. Father, we pray for our pastor, Aaron, as he travels this afternoon and is gone over the next couple weeks. We thank You, Lord, indeed, for this opportunity to go, to learn more about You, to learn more about how to lead Your church, to learn more about Your grace and the gospel. We pray that his time there learning under his professors would be very fruitful, that You would send him back to us safely, but also with a wealth of knowledge that he can communicate to us. We pray for his dear family that he leaves behind for these couple weeks. We pray for Rachel as she has the household and the children to herself. Lord, would You extend much grace to her. Father, we pray also for our schools as they ready themselves for children to return, as teachers prepare their plans, as things are getting ready. Father, we pray that You would be with them. We pray, Lord, that You would place Your people in those public schools and those private schools. You would place Your people there, Lord, to communicate the grace of the gospel to those children. We pray, Lord, that even by Your common grace, that You would increase the wealth of knowledge that in these children. Father, we also pray for the churches in our presbytery and in our denomination across the country. We pray that on this day, this Lord's Day, that Your gospel, Your word would be preached faithfully and You would draw by Your Holy Spirit people unto Yourself. Father, please bless Your church and grow it, even the church worldwide, the church that You have raised up, the church that has received the gospel to the ends of the earth. Bring Your kingdom, Father. And finally, Father, as we enter into worship, even into this time of giving in a moment, Lord, will we direct our hearts towards You. By the power of Your Spirit, would You remove from our mind all distractions that we may hear from Your word and worship You in spirit and in truth. We ask these things also. Father, we pray for couple more. Miss Charlotte Strickland, as she has back pain, and Miss Karen Battle, Lord, as she has bronchitis. Father, would You extend Your grace to those members of our church as well. In Jesus' name. Amen. If our ushers would come forward for the collecting of the tithes and offerings of our Lord. Thank you.
be seated. If we could have the Kerrs and the Newbern family come forward along with the Belarusian kids. That includes you, Chris. Come on. I was told you were going to be a little hesitant, so I wanted to make sure everybody in the congregation could hear that we want you up here. Well, come on over here, guys, and we'll just have you guys stand right in front. Just in case I have a few questions I wanted to point your way. Yeah, just right over here. You guys can all just stand right here. And okay, so how many years, Suzanne, Gordon, Chris, Megan, and then the rest. how many years have you been doing this? And if you can give us like a 30-second snapshot of what it is, why we're bringing these children up here.
This is our sixth year with Bob, third year with Vitaly. And these kids, the brief overview is they're from Belarus, which when Chernobyl happened, about 60% of Belarus was infected and continues with the radiation, continues with water and the food and that type of thing. And doctors in North Carolina and Raleigh put this program together saying they could get out of Belarus for 6 weeks, healthy food, fun, great activities and things like that. They figured clean air, clean water, it would add at least a year to their life because of the difference. And they come to us, we bring them to church, we have fun with them. Both of these boys are praying to receive Jesus, came to us and asked, well, Pastor UCLA talks about the amazing things he has. These are made kids. We can't send missionaries to Belarus. They become missionaries and they go back to the witness of Christ.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. Yeah, if missionaries can't go there, their government will say, hey, can you take these kids? And a lot of Christian Americans will say, absolutely. So here's my encouragement. We see a lot of kids. This is their first year doing it. They have Artum and Alina, and they are here for the first time. Is it the first time they've? Okay. And they have some siblings, and hopefully those other ones will be able to come. But this is just a small picture of how many other families next summer are going to do this. Amen? Okay. That's what we would really desire. 6 weeks. Just to encourage us to begin praying about that, and we'll begin to let you know when that process can begin, 6 weeks. And if we have enough that are coming and we can host them, we can do a lot of stuff over the summer. We'll change our VBS to make sure that they can be here while Vacation Bible School is occurring so we can minister to them. So we're super encouraged that these two families have taken upon that. I wanted to read just a brief scripture reading. It's from 2 Timothy. If you don't know anything about this, Paul's writing to a young pastor and he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. These two families that have brought these children here to spend time with them, I know that there will be times throughout the years with tears, you'll be wanting and longing to see them. That's the Lord giving that wonderful assurance that He is taking care of these kids. And He is going to use you year in and year out, if the Lord wills, to host them and be encouraged. The Lord is doing a great work. He's doing a great work in you. And just displaying the gospel in front of them is incredibly powerful, and God's Spirit uses that. So thank you for serving the Lord, and pray for these kids as they go back. And we pray that they keep coming back and hear the great news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Can I pray for you? And they leave when? Wednesday, right? They all leave in the same flight and everything. Okay. Well, pray for them on Wednesday. 33 long hours. Yeah, so Wednesday. There's only 24 hours on that Wednesday. You can pray for them sometime on Wednesday. It would be great because they're going to be traveling for quite.
Wednesday night into Thursday.
Okay, Wednesday night into Thursday. So pray Wednesday and Thursday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we do have, as they leave, tears of joy. What a blessing. Providentially, you are bringing these children to these homes to hear the gospel. And two of them that we know of right here have professed faith in Jesus Christ. What a joy. Lord, we pray that that would continue. We pray that the gospel would now go back over the land and over the seas and continue to spread. And would you encourage these two families as they leave, as a hole will be in their hearts, and literally there'll be more space in their homes because these children will not be there. We pray that you would fill that with the good news and the trust and promise that they have, that you are working all things for your good and your good pleasure. Thank you for Christ. That is why we do this. We are motivated by the gospel, and pray that that motivation would spread even into this congregation so we can continue to tell others about this wonderful Savior named Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. Can I just have our congregation thank them for doing this? Can we do that? Thank you so much. Good. One. You're cutting into Alan's sermon time, so it doesn't bother me.
I don't like being up in front of people. And I just have to say, Alina and Artum have been a blessing to us. So if you think that you cannot do this, you can. And one of the things that I was terrified of was the language barrier. I've dealt with that in the past, so I can imagine if you've never dealt with that in the past, it's even a bigger fear. It has not been that hard. I mean, the kids are extremely resilient to all kinds of stuff I thought we were going to have problems with. And they just weren't existent. There was no problem. We've had a great time. 6 weeks flown by so fast. And you know, I'm speaking from someone who's been at work all day. But even Megan throughout the week, I know it was tiring, but it has been a blessing for her too. So yep. If you think you can do it, try it. It's amazing.
And if you don't think you can do it, try it. That's right. That's right. Well, praise the Lord. You guys can have your seats, and thank you for serving the Lord. That's okay. There you go.
All right, we come to it. Matthew chapter 8. We continue through this gospel. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Yet another sermon on the cost of discipleship, I guess you could say, or true discipleship, as you can see. Well, we'll see in a moment the title I've given. This is The Obstacles to True Discipleship. Looked up, I found out beating a dead horse does not mean what I thought it did. I thought maybe that would be some kind of opening illustration here. Because you keep hearing the same theme from me providentially as I'm given the pulpit and I get to preach on these kinds of passages. But we'll hear the importance of emphasizing true discipleship from Matthew 8, excuse me, verses 18 through 22. Let's hear now what Holy Scripture says. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me go first. Let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for all of your word given to us. We thank you for all of your revelation that we would not know you because of the hardness of our heart and the blindness of our eyes, but for your gracious self-revelation, specifically and especially here in your word to us. We think of the Gospels and their sweet depictions of the Lord Jesus. What a blessing it must have been to be in his midst, physically present with the second person of the Trinity, the God-man. And what a challenge it would have presented, and what many lessons we have to learn as we see him interact with others. He would instruct and convict and challenge us. And I pray that your word would do that for us now, Lord. Would you speak to us through this strange activity of preaching, Lord? Would it be as your words to us now, using my lips and my very fallible and very foolish frame? Lord, would you be gracious to speak to your people now? Speak sovereignly, speak sweetly, speak sternly, speak powerfully. Convict, equip, comfort, encourage, do all that you know to do by your Spirit. For the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. Now that was a quote. That's not my own language. You might not have caught all of that. I'll read it again, but before I do, this is the picture to hold in your mind. Imagine an army filled with men and women who've sworn to serve. They're willing to take on and wear the uniform, and they talk the talk all about their commitment to take up arms and lay down their lives to serve and protect their people. An army filled with people who talk and look the part. But when wartime comes, they're suddenly unwilling to take up arms, unwilling to risk their lives in battle. So to quote again, or rather to paraphrase, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with, to paraphrase, false disciples, professors who are just all talk. Now that's J.C. Ryle. Many of you may not know who J.C. Ryle is. He was a minister in Liverpool, England in the 19th century. He was a fantastic minister. There are some of his writings which we have to this day. His best known is probably Holiness. I encourage you to pick up a copy and read it. You'll have to wrestle through it, but it's incredibly helpful. Wonderful blessing. Now, living in the 19th century, those words were said about 150 years ago. About 150 years ago. So I ask, would you agree with them today? Is Ryle correct, do you think? I'm inclined, obviously, to say that he is. You know I'm going to say that because I chose the quote, right? I'm inclined to say that he is, and that this has been one of the church's greatest problems, especially in the Western world, especially since what was called the Second Great Awakening. Now, Aaron mentioned the Great Awakenings a few sermons ago, so you might remember his mention of them. But just a quick history lesson. The First Great Awakening was a revival that occurred in the 1730s and 1740s. Men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley preached powerfully and passionately the severity and the depth and the depravity of our sin, our utter sinfulness, and our absolute need of grace, the need of repentance, salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone. And as a result of their faithful preaching, men and women and even children were cut to the heart. They were broken over their sin. They were led to true and sincere repentance. And again, that's the move of the Spirit, and we call it revival. It swept throughout the UK, and it swept throughout the colonies. The Second Great Awakening was something else entirely. If we could say that the First Great Awakening was spiritual in the best sense of that word, the Second Great Awakening was systematic. If the first was a movement of the Spirit, we would say the second was manufactured by man. The first was a true revival. The second was revivalism. It was man trying to produce and manufacture revival. And see, what happened was men, ministers, devised systems and methods, practices, whereby the supposed fruits of revival could be manufactured by compelling, in large gatherings, decisions for Christ. A lot of these systems and methods, perhaps the most famous of them we've probably all experienced, is the altar call. The altar call is basically an invention, and it comes to prominence in the Second Great Awakening. It's a tactic to get people gathered together in a crowd with some hype and emotion built up to make a decision for Christ. The problem, hopefully you see, is that this thing, while not altogether sinful or wrong, it dangerously confuses an external act with an inward change. And which of these two is Jesus really interested in? Or really, which of them is essential? The altar call, along with much of what was done in the Second Great Awakening, is all about getting people to make a decision for Jesus, to pray a prayer, make a profession, walk an aisle, sign a card, whatever. We know all of the cultural things that are done. And once that's done, we think, they're in. Congratulations. You've prayed the prayer. You've signed the card. You've walked the aisle. You've done whatever you've done. You're in now. But if you really read your Bible, you have to ask, are you? Now, tying this all together, I've said that I'm inclined to agree with Ryle's assessment of the church's greatest problem. We could say false converts and kind of easy believism, easy believers. And if I may be so bold, I would contend that Matthew would concur. It's obvious, really, if you read this gospel, as I've already kind of joked, I keep kind of getting this theme of true disciples, true discipleship, and it keeps coming up in Matthew. Matthew keeps throwing in our faces the ways that Jesus makes clear he's not interested in decisions and in mere professions. He wants hearts and lives. He doesn't want decisions. He wants disciples. We saw it very recently, most clearly, in his closing exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't we? Enter by the narrow gate. Build your house on the rock. And if we pay close attention to Matthew, we see it elsewhere. Of course, we see it here, for instance. And so what we'll see here, Lord willing, is three obstacles to true discipleship. We'll see that there are distractions, there are difficulties, and there are delays that would hinder us from true discipleship. So the first obstacle, of course, distractions. At this point in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus has been demonstrating his authority and abilities, especially last week. Aaron preached on these three kind of these miracles, these healings. And to this point, as masters go, as rabbis and teachers and these leaders go who call disciples to follow them, Jesus is the best one on the block. I mean, he's the most impressive. He's had kind of a fame and notoriety wherever he goes from the very start of his ministry. It's worth taking a few minutes just to kind of recap Matthew's gospel to this point. After being baptized, he endures Satan's trials and temptations in the desert. And then he begins his ministry in and around a town called Capernaum. That's where he is now in our passage. Capernaum is on kind of the northwestern tip of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the northern portion of Israel. So he's way up in the northern part of Israel. And wherever he goes preaching around Capernaum, he's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see there right on the Sea of Galilee, he calls his first four disciples, two sets of fishermen brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And from there, he kind of extends out from Capernaum. He starts traveling around northern Israel. And again, wherever he goes, crowds seem to seek him out. His fame spreads. Sick and demon-oppressed people are brought to him, and with just a word, he heals them or casts out a demon. So wherever he goes, crowds. At one point, upon seeing the crowds, he attempts to instruct them. He takes hold of this opportunity. I've got a bunch of people together. He tries to teach them. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 with me and look at verse 1. Catch the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The crowds are all there, and he thinks it's time to teach. Here's an opportunity. And then chapters 5 through 7. 3 out of 7 chapters in Matthew so far have been explicit teaching from Jesus. The emphasis on and the importance of teaching in Jesus' ministry is impossible to miss if you're paying attention. The miracles are flashy and impressive. They draw the attention in the crowds. The people like the miracles. Jesus clearly is trying to emphasize something else. The miracles draw crowds, but the problem is crowds are often more about distractions than disciples. You pay close attention. Jesus is more interested in training and teaching, instructing disciples than he is being a miracle worker. If it's not clear, turn with me to one other passage very briefly. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 30. We'll look very briefly at these few verses here. Early in his ministry, he's healing many people. Crowds are being brought to him. And one morning, Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark. He gets away. He gets out to be alone and to pray and to rest, no doubt. In verse 36, Simon, Peter, and other disciples search for him. They finally find him and they say to him, "Everyone's looking for you. Get back to town, Jesus. A lot more healings to do. A lot more people need you. People in town really need your help. Everyone's looking for you." Now look at verse 38. From the lips of Jesus, so you know I'm not making this up or interpreting, he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Now, it's not as if he didn't come to do miracles. He did, but the point is, the miracles are really just to help gain a hearing, authenticate. Jesus is who he says he is. He clearly has a lot of power, so we should listen to what he says. Probably important. And then when you listen, that's what really matters. What does he have to say? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is this kingdom like? Well, tell us, Jesus. Jesus is about teaching. He's about preaching. The miracles help gain him a hearing. The problem is, they also produce a lot of distraction. And when he's in one area, once his reputation and his fame have kind of saturated the area, he kind of realizes it's time to move on because they're not really listening anymore. They just want more miracles. Actually, seeing this helps us to understand one of those questions some of us struggle with. Why, when Jesus heals someone, does he so often tell them, "Don't tell anyone"? That's why. Because he knows they're all going to start missing the point. It's going to actually have an adverse effect on his preaching ministry. But back to the recap, back to Matthew. We see that even his preaching and teaching has this fame-producing effect. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so after that, we return to kind of this healing and exorcisms. He heals a leper, a centurion's servant from a distance, a remote healing. And then Peter's mother-in-law and so many others. And we come back to our passage, and it makes sense to us now, I hope. We read, "Now Jesus saw a great crowd around him, so he gave orders to go over to the other side." He's saying, "Let's cross the sea. We've got to get across the sea. The crowds are crazy now. They're so distracted. They just want more miracles. I've got to go teach somewhere else." He knows it's time to move on. He could fill arenas with the people flocking to him, but he knows these crowds are just filled by people distracted from the real purpose in his coming. You see, when you pay attention to the Gospels, Jesus is never interested in the crowds. Or at least he's not impressed with them. They're very impressed with him. He's never really impressed with the crowds. And right away, I think we realize this is still relevant for us today. So much of the church today seems to have missed this, and if we're not careful, we can too. Jesus is interested in disciples, not just decisions. A discipleship, a disciple is a long-term relationship, not something that happens on some night or after hearing some sermon. And the problem is, crowds are great at producing decisions. Our passage shows us this. Great at producing decisions. There's a whole lot of hype built up in a crowd. A whole lot of decisions can be made, but the problem is often not a lot of disciples. Because once the crowd filters away, you'll find the passion does as well, unless there's been an inward change. Jesus doesn't want decisions for him. He doesn't want mere professions. He wants death to self and undivided devotion. Now hear me, because I'm only going to say this once. The point is not smaller is better and big is always bad. That's not the point that I'm making. Big churches are not inherently and necessarily wrong or sinful. And similarly, the point is not that true disciples can't come from crowds. They definitely can. The problem is they're just not very efficient at producing them. They tend instead to be filled with distractions. Again, great at stirring up external activity, but once everything quiets down, where is the heart, really? Unfortunately, in a misguided effort to be as effective as possible, the church in the West has built this model of drawing a crowd and encouraging them to make this decision. But if there is no life, if there is no follow-up from that, Jesus would want nothing to do with it. If we pay close attention to Jesus, we would be far less enamored with crowds. Because at the end of the day, they tend to be driven by and drawn toward distractions. It can even be distractions themselves. And the first thing we see then is that true disciples are not pushed or pulled by distractions. That's our first obstacle the passage presents to us. As I just said, kind of transitioning to the second one, these crowds can themselves be distractions. They tend to produce apparent disciples, people who appear to be disciples. They express interest in following Jesus, but they're in fact not the kind of true disciples that Jesus is interested in. So he gives orders to his closest disciples to cross the sea, and Matthew gives us these quick snapshots of two interactions that men have with Jesus. Jesus is packing up his stuff, and he's getting his boys, and he's leaving. And a couple of men who are in the crowd approach him. And they offer these sincere-sounding commitments. But Jesus knows they're really only surface-level commitments. The second obstacle we see here is difficulties. What's exposed in this first exchange. Really, we could say unseen difficulties. The interaction is in verses 19 and 20. A scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, scribes are typically shown in an altogether unfavorable light in the Gospels. But this one sounds pretty good. The profession is good. It sounds an awful lot like Ruth's profession to commit herself to Naomi, if you remember that story in Ruth, "Where you go, I will go." He swears full allegiance and he sounds like he means it, but Jesus knows he doesn't quite realize what he's saying. Because he's saying it in the midst of the crowd and in the high of the hype. Could be reminded of the end of John 2. Here's another passage that shows us a window into Jesus' awareness of these crowds. John 2, Jesus again performing many miracles, and it says many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows why they're really coming to him. And he knows this scribe is kind of one individual example of all the crowds just flocking to him. Well, we could actually poke at the scribe's profession. His address, "Teacher," in the ESV, some of your translations actually have "Rabbi." Matthew only quotes this word on the lips of people who aren't full believers in Jesus. Because it's an accurate title, it's not adequate. An adequate title for Jesus is Lord. Ultimately, though, Jesus sees, again, that this scribe is interested in following the famous teacher the crowds flock to. Everything he says is gold. But Jesus knows this scribe might not be so interested in sticking by Jesus' side when all the crowds go home and all the excitement has died down. Jesus knows that as this story unfolds, he's going to be rejected in Judea. He's going to be kicked out of Galilee. They're going to beg him to leave the region of the Gadarenes. He's going there very soon to perform this exorcism. And it's so dramatic that people are like, "Jesus, you need to leave, please." And he's refused lodging in Samaria. Everywhere he goes, he eventually wears out his welcome. People don't want him around for long. The scribe has no idea what he's signing up for. Jesus' life and ministry is going to be more restrictive than foxes and birds. I mean, his disciples have to also realize that they have no true home here. We're only sojourners in this world and in this life. Our citizenship is in heaven. There's no true and lasting comfort here. Much as it might seem like it's a party following Jesus now. And it's also worth noting Jesus, the way he refers to himself, the Son of Man. Now, this is his favorite way to refer to himself in the Gospels. And he gets it from Daniel chapter 7. It's this glorious prophecy, this vision of one who will come with the clouds of heaven, the glory clouds. He'll descend to judge. He has all authority. And this is Daniel 7:14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the Messiah the Jews are looking for. That's the Son of Man. And Jesus refers to himself in that way. But it would be perplexing to the Jews when they heard that most often when he refers to himself that way, he says something really humbling about himself. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In chapter 17, he refers to himself this way to speak of his suffering at the hands of those who are going to reject him. In 26, of his betrayal and crucifixion. In 12, of his burial. And the point is that, yes, I am a great teacher. I'm the teacher. I'm the Word of God. I'm the Lord and Savior. I have all power and authority. But don't misunderstand. The path to the crown that I will wear goes through the cross. It's a very humbling path. The point is that being a disciple of Christ, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is filled with irony. We're back to the Beatitudes again, aren't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. The road of following Jesus is a lowly road. It's a difficult road. This scribe thinks to sign himself up for Team Jesus because Jesus is so impressive. The reality of his coming, the role he aims to fulfill, is far more humbling than it looks right now. Similarly, we get this wrong so much in the church in the West. So many these days sign up to join Team Jesus because it seems like the triumphant, the great team to be on in life, right? The greatest blessings in life. And yes, that's true. The greatest blessings imaginable are found in Jesus. But by and large, they're not earthly blessings to be enjoyed in this life. He's not offering your best life now. He's offering the crown on the other side of the cross. Whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. And we just have to ask ourselves, if you want to follow Jesus, are you willing in this life to be a loser? At least in many people's eyes, for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus in the world's eyes is definitely a loser. By all appearances, he's not on the winning team. Well, we know how the story ends, but does the world really believe the story? No, they think it's a foolish fairy tale, believed only by fools and simpletons. Believe he really rose from the dead. It's foolishness. You look like a fool if you believe this. And so to follow Jesus means there will be many difficulties. You do not know, perhaps, what you're signing up for. Narrow gate, hard path. Again, beating a dead horse. You've heard this from me. But we see, secondly, that a true disciple is one who's not driven away by difficulties. Not pushed or pulled by distractions. Not driven away by difficulties. And thirdly, a true disciple has to overcome one other obstacle: delays. Jesus has this second interaction with a would-be disciple as he's preparing to depart across the sea in verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now there's some debate over what specifically the situation is here. The question is, has the man's father already died? And he's saying, hold off for a few hours because I've got a funeral to go to. Or alternatively, is his father simply under his care in his last days, maybe weeks or months to live? And the man is asking to kind of catch up with Jesus later. I'll catch up with you later. I'm going to be there, but I've got something to tend to at home. Each of the two is plausible. I've read commentaries arguing for each. I'm more convinced of the second scenario. A couple of reasons. Burial of the dead tended to happen within a few hours, very quickly. And so if this man's father had truly died, what's he doing in the middle of the crowds? He'd be at home keeping vigil over his father's body. And one commentator argues from Arab and Eastern customs that the phrase to bury one's father is a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty of the son to remain at home, care for his parents until they're laid to rest respectfully. So it sounds like that's more what's happening. But however convinced you are, or not at all of either, the point is, it doesn't matter ultimately because the problem is the same. And the principle we're being given, the warning we're being given is the same. Don't delay. You say you're going to follow me, so follow me. If you would follow Jesus, do it now. Do not delay. Because a true disciple, not pushed or pulled by distractions, not driven away by difficulties, and not delayed by these disordered priorities. And you have to kind of linger over this for a minute because it doesn't feel, well, maybe it's a little offensive to us, but I promise you, if you settle in a bit culturally to the custom here, it becomes more shocking. Because this man is appealing to a universally supported, very strong cultural custom to care for his parents. I mean, we have that too to some extent. But it's even stronger for them. And so he's saying, I can't follow you right now because I've got to do this other really good thing. And we say, yes, that is a really good thing. But Jesus says, it's not good enough. It doesn't matter. You come and you follow me. Jesus won't accept, I'll follow when the time's right, regardless of what it is that's keeping you from him. It doesn't matter how good or acceptable or agreeable culturally this thing is that's keeping you from him. There's no acceptable reason to delay or to be diverted from following Jesus. Now, we can't obviously physically follow Jesus like this man was expected to. It's not a physical matter for us. So what does it mean for us today? Well, I think the broad answer to the question about, you know, how we follow Jesus is it means forsaking other things in pursuit of him. Pretty simple. We pursue him and forsake other things because of his greater value to us. When we follow Jesus, we show that we are willing to walk away from other things and toward him. We will forsake anything to go nearer to him. So when presented with a choice between anything, even a very good thing, even the best cultural ideals, the most accepted and embraced and upheld cultural values, if you're presented with a choice between that and Jesus, it's Jesus every time. There's no question. There's no, should be no hesitation, no diversion, no delay. We choose Jesus, even if it scandalizes the culture, the watching world, even if it shocks our close friends and family, sometimes even if it offends. Now again, the caveat always has to be made, this is not an excuse for you to be offensive just because you can. But the point is, if it's Jesus or this, you offend if you have to. Can you imagine how much this man, if we don't know what he does, if he goes after Jesus, can you imagine the scorn heaped upon his name by his family? He abandoned his duty to care for his father. And we're even kind of offended that Jesus would demand such a thing. And it's not as if Jesus says, abandon all your families for my sake. But it's a situational matter. He sees that this man is being kept from following. I'm leaving, sir. Are you coming or not? This is your chance. The boat's leaving, get on, or goodbye. And John Piper, commenting on this verse, he says that following Jesus is so supremely important that it calls for behaviors that sometimes look like hate to the world. So how do we tie this all together? And again, here I am with kind of the same idea, right? This true discipleship, but what the cost of it is and what it looks like. And I think the question for us, this is general, it starts generally, I hope, is what have you lost or left behind? Or what are you willing to leave behind in order to follow Jesus? Now, if I can speak to this delicately, I think there's kind of a cultural divide and a cultural shift that's happening, a generational shift. Because I think this has been a tough question to answer in our culture for years and decades. Because we've lived in a cultural climate that's not openly hostile to Jesus for many decades. But I would humbly propose this question is going to get easier to answer. Now, living in a Christianized culture, it doesn't cost you a lot to follow Jesus. In fact, for the last handful of decades, it's actually helped you culturally to be a Christian. It's benefited you. But that's likely changing before our eyes. Now, in very minor ways, I don't want to say that, you know, oh my goodness, the sky is falling, you know, persecution is coming, we're all... No, it is much worse in the rest of the world than it is here, and it's going to be that way for some time. But my point is, those of you in the room, including myself, who've already made this decision to follow Christ, probably didn't cost us a whole lot. Now, some of us it did, and we've got some good stories there. But in the coming years and decades, it's probably going to shift. So when I became a Christian about 10 years ago, it cost me very little. No severe damage socially. Wasn't that popular guy anyways, as you could probably guess that. Didn't have, you know, but in the friends that I had, we didn't really get severed or broken apart. Drifted apart over time. Not a lot of cost, though. Pretty easy to become a Christian. At least socially. And I think as young men and women, as I look at the youth group and I get to know them and I try to encourage them, I think it's a little costly for them. There are some jokes made at their expense, and they're probably treated slightly differently. But nothing too severe still. Some friendships are lost, and I know that stings quite a bit. I don't want to minimize that. But I suspect as the years roll on, if the Lord tarries, those of us who don't get called home to glory are going to see that when people choose to come to Jesus, they're really making the choice. It's been so easy to add Jesus to our lives. And I don't think it's going to be that way for much longer. It's really easy to say to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. When the crowds are favorable to him, when it seems like they all like him. Or even when they say, well, I'm not going to follow him, but yeah, he's a good guy and I can see how he makes you a better person. What a painful, but what a blessing, what a grace it was that this man was able to hear Jesus warn him, confront his shallow commitment. You have no idea what you're saying. You have no idea what you're signing up for. Wouldn't it be something if every one of us heard those words in coming to Christ? You may have no idea what you're signing up for. Because how many, I wonder, have thought to be following Jesus, but we're actually just going with the crowd? As I've already pointed out, we don't know what happens with these two men. We don't know what their ultimate decisions are. But the point for us is not how their story ends. The point for us is, where does ours go? How does our story end? Brothers and sisters, if this culture should continue, and again, I don't want to be sky is falling, oh my goodness, we're all going to die, that we are because of sin, but if the culture continues to show more and more its true face in greater opposition to Jesus, and if you and I should be on the receiving end of that opposition, if it should suddenly feel that Team Jesus is maybe not the winning team, then realize it's not supposed to be in this life. Do not be afraid. Cling to Him. Set your sights on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him took the cross, despising its shame. He had already forsaken the comforts and the glories of the throne. He had committed to suffering through the humilities of humanity, the indignities of His inevitable betrayal and crucifixion. He set His face like flint because He knew that the glory was on the other side of the cross. Jesus calls His disciples to that same path. It's a difficult path, but we walk it together, arm in arm, in the church, in pursuit of Christ and by the power of His Spirit. So be encouraged, even when discouragement comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are gracious to give us strength, that You are gracious to be honest with us about this path that we are on. We hear about it again and again, and we see that the Lord Jesus will not allow any of us to settle into a surface-level commitment, a shallow profession. He confronts and challenges us to test ourselves. And when we are unwilling to test ourselves, we are so thankful, Lord, that You provide trials. That's why Your New Testament, Your Scriptures are filled with phrases like, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. These things test our faith and show our faith to be true. So encourage us, Lord, that when trials come, they're intended to strengthen us. Would we be strong in Your might? Would the joy of the Lord be our strength? And would we serve You every one of our days in gladness and in hope of the glory that lies on the other side, the crown that lies on the other side of the cross? And we thank You that the cross that matters is not our own, but the one that Jesus has already suffered. Help us to rest in Him, to rejoice in Him, and to pursue Him for all our days. We ask it in His name. Amen. We're going to stand, and in closing, we will sing, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. We will sing just verses 1, 2, and 5. Lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.